Well, obviously, we're in an interesting time right now in regard to choosing what to preach on. Luke worked out, even though we will not go further than the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, we have something that suits the season, and that will work out nicely as kind of a short series. But I was compelled to look for something short on Sunday evening as well. We have had the official word. We will be having our banquet on the Sunday night before Christmas. Okay. That's the third Sunday in December. So this is the 20th, I think. Yeah. Bob Simon of CBC in Swansea, the associate there, will be speaking at that banquet. So that takes up one. So this, I think, will be four messages. And then we'll have a couple left over on each side of the banquet. And I'm thinking of doing two messages that emphasize themes that I've emphasized over my ministry here, that kind of a thing. So anyway, that's where we're going. But this is a good last book for us to go through. I don't know what better thought to leave you with than the one of contending for the faith. Jude is a warning about the false teachers that are always seeking a foothold in the church and the errors that they wish to introduce. If there's one aspect of my ministry that I have taken the most seriously, it is my charge to preach the truth and to protect the flock from the wolves that are ever ready to pounce on the sheep. Today there is as much need to be on the alert for spiritual error as there ever has been. Attacks on the Christian faith come from every direction. The Gnostics are back in full force with the same old lies that Paul and John fought in the first century. They're pulling the visible church into full-blown paganism. A huge element of Gnostic belief is the primacy of the female over the male, and so we are fighting a growing feminization of what passes for Christian worship. The use of humanistic psychology continues to be on the rise. Even among Christians, the psychiatrist is thought to have more understanding about what really helps the human mind and soul than any pastor, or even Scripture for that matter, or even the Holy Spirit for that matter. So the Church of Jesus Christ has come to believe that the answer to life struggles is usually to be found in a pill, not in obedience and prayer. Materialism and pragmatism are rampant among the people of God. What is important is what works for us, what makes us comfortable, not what is right. If what a church does attracts a crowd, that must be God's stamp of approval. Who can argue with the success? It's more important to have a leader who is charismatic and is an entertaining speaker and makes people feel good about themselves than to get hung up on what is actually true. After all, you know, what is truth? There are also the endless assaults from the world on God's standards for our behavior, and we alluded to that somewhat in our opener tonight. I kind of have to smile, but yeah, it's not because I think it's particularly funny, but things are getting so bad these days that you almost respect someone when his immorality is heterosexual. I mean, that's kind of how far we've fallen. Or it involves adults and not children. just, you know, at least he's a good old-fashioned adulterer or something. I mean, it's just like, wow. The Christian church is more and more hated today because it's the only force in our society that is still saying that those who have abortions and act against God's plan for human sexuality and lie and steal and commit violence are committing grave sins that are worthy of divine punishment. In this context, no Christian can expect to remain passive and thrive. In the context of where this country is going, you cannot remain passive and flourish as a believer. You will either contend earnestly for the faith, as Jude encourages, paddling furiously upstream, or you will just give up, turn around, flow right down the river of accommodation until you go off over the falls. My hope is that these messages from Jude will remind us of the stakes that are involved and the need for Christians who will take up their armor and fight the enemy. Well, part one of our series here begins with a prologue. And yes, all of the sections of this series, all four nights, everything, all the points will begin with a P, okay? I set myself that particular challenge. Why not in my last hurrah here? Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So who was this Jude? Or Judas, as it reads in the Greek. Well, I think we can safely rule out Judas Iscariot. Seems quite unlikely. Being dead, being one of the strikes against him, not being regenerate, being another one. So we'll safely put him to the side. Another disciple, Thaddeus. You remember Thaddeus, don't you? And certainly you remember that he is also called Judas. No, you don't, and hardly neither did I. And I prepared this message, so we'll put him to the side. We're thinking Thaddeus, no. But his father was called James, but we have no record of a brother by that name anyway for him. No tradition or other reason to think that this Judas was the author of Jude. But we do read of a Judas who was the brother of James in both Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, where Jesus' half-brothers are listed. We do have a Jude, a brother of James, in those lists. And it is this Jude who we believe to be the author of this letter. He mentions his brother James here because he was so well known to believers as the leader of the Jerusalem church. James had also written the letter that bears his name at least 20 years before this one. James, one of the earliest writings of the New Testament, Jude here toward the end. And very interesting that the Lord would have these two half-brothers write two letters to his people. We know that Jesus' brothers were not impressed by him during his earthly ministry. We read in John chapter 7 that even after more than 2 years of teaching and healing, all that he did, Jesus received only snide, kind of critical, unbelieving, most importantly, comments from Jude and his brothers. No account, no gospel account places any of these half-brothers at the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember that Jesus was compelled to turn over his mother to John, right? That, to me, doesn't speak very well of the spiritual state of Jesus' brothers, that he wouldn't turn his mother over to one of her sons, but would instead choose the Apostle John. It's not recorded exactly when Jude's eyes were opened to the identity of his half-brother. It's likely that faith came after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to him and his brothers. You can see 1 Corinthians 15. It specifically states that he did that. I think that we can all understand that it would take a special grace to believe that one's brother is God. As you think back to your own relationships with your siblings, that grace was extended to them. And it's very pleasing, I think, to all of God's people that the Lord would work to save all of Jesus' family members in that way. In any case, by Acts 1:14, all of the brothers are seen worshiping with the apostles, all those who are gathered in the upper room there. Jude eventually found his own niche or niche, whichever you prefer, in the early church, traveling about preaching the gospel and encouraging new churches. We come across his name. Did you know in 1 Corinthians? Well, not his name, but a reference to him in 1 Corinthians 9:5, where he's talking about, you know, don't I have the right to certain things in 1 Corinthians 9:5? And he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So we learn two things there. He appears to have been married, okay? And he went about having the same general kind of ministry that Paul had, going around to groups of believers and preaching and training and evangelizing and so forth. It's possible that this letter was sent to the churches with whom he had worked during that time referred to by Paul there in 1 Corinthians. The date of this letter was almost certainly in the late 60s A.D., as I said, one of the last inspired writings. Probably only the works of John came later than this letter going out from Jude. In Peter's second letter, he warns the church that false teachers are coming. It seems that when we get to Jude, those false teachers have arrived in force in the church. Well, coming back to the content of verse 1, we see that Jude calls himself a brother to James, but a bondservant of Christ. This shows how far he has come in his reverence for and service to the Lord Jesus. Again, I'm a bondservant to this one who I knew as my brother. I've become his slave. James also opens his letter with that same humble title, bondservant. Interesting, both brothers get that right out there, right from the start. Both men now gloried in their position as servants of their divine brother. In some ways, we talk about apologetics. It's, isn't it somewhat, in its own minor way, an evidence of the truth of the gospel, an evidence of the truth of who Christ is? That these two brothers are saying, I'm a servant of this person. Jude writes to the called, the beloved in God, those kept for Christ. Liked how you pointed out the keeping at the end. Often, if you look at even a short thing like this, you'll see what we refer to in our study, our pastor study, is the head and the tail, and you'll see that the two things connect, that this was a very important truth to Jude. And I think it's very important to this letter because he's talking about forces and enemies and deceivers and so forth, to the extent that don't we need the encouragement, the confidence from Jude that we are kept for Christ, that he does keep us in his grace despite all of the onslaughts that he'll be talking about here. Well, these are all strong statements of the decisive role of God's sovereign grace in our salvation. We had reason to talk about that sovereignty this morning in regard to John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. And of course, it's everywhere because it's the truth. Christians are those who have been called by God into his spiritual family. They have been loved by God. Where it says beloved in God the Father, this is really a perfect tense where he's saying those who have been loved by God. It's taking it and putting it back into the past with continuing results. God had chosen to love them before they even knew who he was. And so he loves them in a special saving way. We talked about that in one of the messages from Malachi. I have loved you and so forth. Just that special love that God has. Those who are loved and called by God are preserved for a complete salvation. How important it is to be reminded that we are kept. And not just kept in sort of a general sense, though that would be fine, but we're kept for a person. Isn't that interesting? Kept for Jesus Christ. Not just kept for future glory, although that's true, or being in the kingdom, or for the things that are going to happen to us, or whatever. We're kept for Jesus Christ. Our joy and our sure hope is that we will be his spotless bride one day. We're being kept for him for that very special consummation that's going to take place. Verse 2 is Jude's prayer that his readers abound in the qualities that only God can bring to the human heart. Much more can be said about these things, mercy, peace, and love, and so forth. Time considerations lead me onward to focus on the theme of this series. Verse 3 gives us the purpose, another P, purpose, for which Jude wrote this letter. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I find this verse to be very interesting. It appears that Jude had originally planned to write a somewhat different letter than the one that we have. And I'm sure it would have been a good letter. But it wasn't the letter that the Spirit wanted him to write. Very interesting to think about that in terms of inspiration and the Lord's guidance and so forth. He was going to write a letter apparently that emphasized truths about salvation. He has that word common salvation. That might indicate that he had concerns about disunity in doctrine among his readers, and he wanted to make sure that they were all on the same page in a common understanding of salvation, something like that. Whatever the case, as Jude set to work with his idea of what was needed, he felt constrained by the Holy Spirit to emphasize the need to contend against the encroachment of false teachers. I don't know exactly how that took place. I mean, he's making every effort to write something, but he felt the necessity to kind of focus in on this one aspect. Contend for the faith. Perhaps he had received a word about the growing influence of false teachers as he was coming to writing this. And he knew this was going on in these churches, perhaps churches that he had been working with and felt he had to get on that theme. That was what was most needed at this time. Of course, the topic of fighting error is very important to sustaining a unified church and protecting the truths that bring salvation. But it seems that Jude ended up focusing in on an issue to which he had not intended to give so much space. And in such a way does God guide his servants into his desires, you know, not ones that are our own. Jude appeals to Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly. The verb chosen here, very strong. The main word in it is one that was used by itself to communicate a fervent contesting of a matter. This word that is within, the word that Jude uses, was used by Paul to exhort Timothy to fight the good fight. We feel that that was a good, strong exhortation to Timothy. Fight the good fight. But a preposition is added to that Greek word by Jude. He puts it on the front of this verb to make this striving even more intense. In the secular literature of the day, it was used to describe athletic exertion to the point of agony. The idea of wrestling to the point of utter exhaustion. So Jude is appealing to his readers to go to the utmost, go to the wall here. But over what issue? What could possibly merit that kind of striving and effort? They're to contend for the faith. The faith. It's crucial to understanding this whole letter that we see what Jude means by the faith. He is not talking about the general concept of faith, our faith in God. He's not talking about anything that is subjective, that's inner to each person. He's not talking about the amount of faith that a given individual possesses. Not talking about faith in that way. By the faith, there is a definite article in front of this, which you don't necessarily always want to make such a big thing about it, but it certainly seems right to point it out here. By the faith, Jude means the content of the completed body of Christian truth. The content of the completed body of Christian truth. In the Greek, this reads literally, the once delivered to the saints' faith. And that's why the definite article takes on so much definite meaning, is by saying the once delivered to the saints' faith, he's clearly not talking about our own personal faith. He's talking about something that was given to the church as a body of truth. This is all about the doctrine, the commands, all the principles that one must subscribe to in order to be considered a true believer in God. It is for everything that has been revealed in the scriptures that we must contend. That's what's been delivered to us, what we have in the Bible. Well, there's a lot that could be said from this verse about the fact that God has given us all that we need to know in the completed books of the Bible. This is a verse about sufficiency of what God has given to us. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. This is what you need. This is what you need to know. This is a sufficient word. We're not going to go in that direction. That is something that could definitely be profitable and to go into. I'll just say that we see that this is not a collection of writings that we have here that is to be edited or deleted from or added to. We do not look for new inspired writings or proclamations today. It's once for all delivered. Everything that God intends to say to man during this age is found in Scripture. He didn't leave out anything that was of importance to our souls. It's been handed down to us by God once for all. Our duty is not to seek other information about God or about what makes for profitable living, but to study and teach and defend the truth that He has chosen to give us. I mean, this is Jude saying, this is what God decided you needed. God put some thought into that. He put some care into that. Every word is what He wanted us to have, and only these words are what He wanted us to have, and He felt this was sufficient for our needs. All of our needs to have peace and joy and contentment and all of these aspects of mental and emotional health. And we study and teach and defend this truth earnestly. I think that this verse is a stern rebuke to the person who says, I don't think that doctrine is all that important. I just can't get into all of those theological issues. What does it matter what the definitions of words are or what the context of a verse is? Can't I just get out of the Bible whatever it means to me? Shouldn't we downplay differences in doctrine and concentrate on loving one another? Usually those people aren't so great at loving one another, by the way, but that's beside the point. We hear a fair amount of that kind of talk, and it all sounds very spiritual, right? That's doctrine divides. Let's just all come together. Yeah, it might sound spiritual, but it's dead wrong, according to Jude. We're commanded to contend earnestly for all the truths that have been delivered to us. Our call is not to learn just a few simple truths or to get excited only about our favorite teachings. We are to know and to fight for the whole counsel of God. The most loving thing that we can do for anybody is to ensure that they hear only what God has presented to us as true. That's the most loving thing. This is the truth. But verse 3 brings up the question, what makes that kind of effort, that wrestling to the point of exhaustion, that exertion to the point of agony, what makes that necessary? Why do we have to put that much of an effort into contending for the faith? Well, we find out in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So here we have the problem. The problem is that ungodly persons are always creeping in among God's people to teach error. They're creepers. It'd be nice if we could go about our business as the church without having to worry about evil men and women disrupting our efforts. But that's not God's plan, and we talked about that, and we'll get into it at the end of tonight as well. It would be nice, but that's not how God has set this up, and he has good reasons. The fact is that we have committed enemies. The question is, are we committed guardians of the faith? Are we committed fighters and soldiers? This verse gives us several general characteristics of these persons that help us to identify them. More specifics are going to follow through the rest of this letter, maybe more than we can digest in a few sittings. But first, these persons use stealth and dishonesty to gain a foothold in the church. These are people of stealth and dishonesty. They are deceivers to the bone. They worm their way into the confidence of those who are vulnerable. That's their stock in trade. That's what they depend on. They see the weaknesses. They reconnoiter, they survey, they evaluate and analyze, and being wise as serpents, they see the weaknesses. They give the appearance of agreeing with what's going on, with what's being taught. They sound all right to begin with, but they just want to gain the trust of their victims. Jungle Book's coming out again. Live action Jungle Book. And you know Ka, right? Trust in me. Yeah, that's the way it works. Use another analogy. Like an evil doctor, they want to put the patient at ease, anesthetize him before injecting error into the body. So we have a great need for discernment. That's what Jude is telling us. This letter is about discernment of those who come in. False teachers and their followers do not greet you on their first visit and say, "Well, hello, I'm a heretic." They never announce their intentions. They don't look evil. They're very good at counterfeiting the real thing, just like their master Satan. You know, an angel of light. Why unnecessarily put you on your guard by looking like what they are, by sounding like what they really are? This is just so important to see. If you don't take anything else out of all of this verbiage, take this away. These people that Jude is warning against are not sincere believers who are just maybe kind of off in one area. This is not and it's not an unbeliever who is clueless. Okay? It's neither one of those. This is a person who is trying to lead others astray from biblical truth. He's trying to do that, or she is trying to do that. And if we're not careful, we will be fooled by this person. They rely on other people who accommodate and tolerate and are undiscerning. And those to whom Jude wrote were apparently being fooled. People who had been probably evangelized and trained by apostles were being fooled because these people were creeping in. They were pretending. Secondly, false believers always encourage others to act upon selfish desires and fleshly lusts, okay? They're deceivers, and they've always got this particular agenda. They talk a lot about grace and love and tolerance and not judging. And this is one reason why they become popular. But they're taking concepts that are true and rightly understood, and they're using them as cloaks for immorality. There will always be immorality with these people. Licentiousness means no restraints. The false teacher recognizes no limits on his own behavior. He might talk the Christian lingo, but any inspection of his lifestyle will reveal his true spiritual condition. But how many are mesmerized by the words and never look at the life? Connected to this characteristic is a third one, the denial of the lordship of Christ. Now, it's true that all false belief systems disparage the nature and work of Christ. Of course they do. That's true across the board, everything. Everything is anti-Christ that's not Christ in the end. But here, the emphasis of these that come in among the true church, the emphasis is on the denial of the authority of Christ. It's the authority of Christ that they really want to attack. A false teacher will usually be quite willing to talk about Jesus as a savior in some sense. But he will deny that Jesus is a master and Lord who is to be obeyed. He will not say, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, as Jude opened this up with. No. The only authority that such a person recognizes is his own. Sure signs of a false teacher are an independent spirit and an avoidance of accountability. So that's it. You'll see a deceiver. You will see an immoral lifestyle. You will see an avoidance of any kind of accountability, a denial of the authority of Christ over the life. And we see that these persons were written about long beforehand as those who stand condemned before God, we read here. The phrase marked out in my New American Standard, that means literally they were written about beforehand. The point is that all through history, God has warned his people about these false prophets and teachers. And we're going to see examples of those later in this letter. They're going to be brought out for us. But Scripture holds a wealth of information about false teachers that we can use to fight against them. And I've not chosen to trace all of these previous writings that he would be referring to in Scripture this evening. We will undoubtedly pull in some as we go through the rest of the series. But I do want to go to one as we close tonight. One passage in Deuteronomy, because it shows how God's people have been dealing with the same kind of people from the beginning. Okay? Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Do you see how that is? Those five verses given at the beginning of Israel going into the promised land, how they connect with just about everything that Jude has already said and certainly will go on to say. It's the same people. Just different versions through the years. And look at verse 1. Note that false prophet arises among you. In other words, among them. It's from within their own people. There's a seeming safeness in this because, hey, this is one of our own. What did Paul tell the Ephesian elders? From among yourselves, wolves will arise to essentially terrorize the flock, to feed on the sheep. They come from within. They appear to be one of us. Verses 2 and 5 here in Deuteronomy, that seductive suggestion, the invitation to do what God has forbidden. And that will really be good. That'll be okay. This, even then, it was playing to the fleshly desires. And then you just see denying the authority of the true God. They're rebellious. They're just natural rebels. As we, verses 3 through 5 there, we have the condemnation of the people, just like Jude talked about. They are to be judged by us, and they will be judged. They are to be purged from the company of the faithful. There can be no misplaced thoughts of mercy in regard to these people. The spiritual health of God's people is on the line. The certain divine punishment in store for false teachers, that is going to be Jude's theme for our verses for next week. He's going to devote 3 verses to that very theme, the certain punishment of these people. But this passage helps to give us the bigger picture for this letter. God undoubtedly has many purposes in allowing false teachers. As we've said before, he's doing lots of things in what he does. He allows those who falsely, you know, profess belief and the Lord, faith in the Lord among us. He allows them to assault the church. Why? Why? What's the reason that we learned in Deuteronomy there? He's testing us. This is how God reveals who are truly his, who truly have his heart, who are truly committed to his truth. We're tested. Do we love the true God more than anything or anyone else? That's what he wants to know. Can we be moved away from what he has said? Isn't that the ultimate test? I mean, that goes back to the garden, the ultimate deceiver and seducer. Has God said? Who are we going to listen to? When God's word, God's nature, God's reputation is being questioned, what will we do? Will we figure, it's no big deal. Let's not go overboard on this. Let's not judge. Will we let error flourish? Will we perhaps even join in the error? Or will we pay any price to contend for the faith? Lord, we pray for the effect of this series. It's the one that you have for us as we kind of finish up on Sunday evenings. So we ask that you would use this particular, relatively small but very intense and dense portion of your word. May we be good soldiers in the battle for truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.